Well, good day, morning, A. Never heard Gaudete said that way before. I figured we were doing a Pig Latin thing this morning. Bad joke, I'm sorry. All right, ready? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, let us pray. Stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. Because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. Now, I don't know what guy code is for growing up in Oregon. I have some doubts, having been here for a few years, that there is one. But in Texas, young boys were taught early on that there were only a couple of exceptions for when men were allowed to cry. No matter how much physical pain you were in, I don't know how many times I heard, if there isn't a bone sticking out and you're not gushing blood, I don't want to hear it. Now maybe, just maybe, you could cry if an immediate family member died, especially if it's your mother or grandmother. The only other exception was the sports cry. If you were playing a sport, made it deep into the playoffs, and then lost a heartbreaker, you could shed a few tears while on the field. The other exception is if your favorite player from your childhood retired or was inducted into the Hall of Fame and gave a really emotional speech, you could tear up as long as you didn't wipe your eyes or an actual tear fell. You were good. Only two exceptions. Nothing else was tolerated. Now, I'm not saying that's right. I'm simply highlighting that in the supposedly tough Southern man culture I grew up in, those only two things were deemed worthy of your tears, a matriarch or a sports team. And so when I became a Christian, I seriously didn't know what to do with things like Jesus weeping. Now, at first, it gave me the impression, particularly when I saw paintings of the pale-faced, blue-eyed Jesus in the Christian bookstores, that meant Jesus was effeminate. Now, as time went on, it dawned on me that most weeping is just a physical response. This is going to be really romantic for those of you who are in touch with your inner self. Physical response to a deeply held value being impacted either positively or negatively in such a way that tears come out of your eyes. I know. I have problems. I have issues. I don't know what to do with crying. And as I was studying this text, the fact that the Apostle John, one of the sons of thunder, who has been lifted up into the heavens and granted by the Spirit this worship service full of heavenly visions, weeps. He weeps when he sees that there is no one worthy to open a scroll. It was digging deeper into why something like an unopened scroll would cause such an emotional reaction by the apostle that really helps, I think, or at least me, open up this text. And so my hope for the rest of us this morning is that we don't necessarily weep tears, but that as we open up and go back up into the heavenlies, we will be struck by a vision of the one who is worthy of receiving power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. And so, saints and visitors of RCC, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word from Isaiah 29 and Revelation 5, where we'll see a vision of a scroll and the Lamb who is worthy to open it. hear God's word. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." So the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with these people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Now, Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, Amen. Now, if you were with us last week, you saw part one in chapter 4 of the prophetic epistle of Jesus, where we saw what may be the clearest example of New Testament worship that happens every Lord's Day. We saw Christ open the door, call John to worship, and bring him up into the heavenly temple. After responding to the call, the Spirit gave John the eyes of Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel to behold God sitting on the throne and the living beings chanting a version of the Sanctus. John looked on while the priest-like elders who were seated on the 24 thrones around God's throne cast down their crowns and joined in the chant, praising God for being worthy to receive glory and honor and power for all his works in creation. In chapter 5, our main text for today, that worship service continues as John turns his gaze back to the one seated on the throne and sees in his right hand a scroll with writing on the front and the back sealed with seven seals. Now, in order for us to understand the angel's proclamation and John's response, we have to, surprise, surprise, go back to the Old Testament. I've put a little table there for you on your handout to give you a little bit of background to what we're going to be working through, and we'll reference it in a minute. But commentators tend to debate this scroll. They debate whether it's the law. Maybe the scroll is a divorce certificate, a land deed, a book of life. Maybe it's the Old Testament. Some, it's the New Testament. And for others, it's the book of Revelation itself. And those are just a few of what I think are the more credible possibilities. But I actually don't think we have to choose a single one of those options. As we've seen, particularly with John, his allusions are layered. And in the revelation of Jesus, exceptionally so. With biblical imagery, one image should send your brain firing in all sorts of directions. And the better we know our Bibles, the more places our minds will go when confronted with such imagery. Kids, you're usually better at this than adults because you are used to listening to people read the Bible. And when you listen, pictures and sounds and numbers and colors stand out to you in ways that reading little words makes harder. Think about it. The image we're most probably familiar with is water. As whole Bible people, when we see water somewhere, our minds may go to creation, when the Spirit was hovering over the waters, or to Noah and his family being saved through the flood, or to Moses and the baptism of Israel, or to the Israelites drinking water from the rock, which was Christ. Water sends us in all those directions. Now, having been in the prophets for over a year, maybe some of you started to hear water, and you thought about God's promises to baptize the nations and to pour out his Spirit from heaven to cleanse sinners. Now, if you haven't been a Christian very long, or you weren't maybe taught to read your Bible that way, maybe some of those are new to you, and that is totally fine. You have the rest of your life to find these images. And yet, if you're a Christian for a long time, you could have even gone to deeper cuts than the one we just referenced. But suffice it to say that the image of water isn't a monolithic image. The same can be said for wine, for blood, for gemstones, for animal imagery, and the same can be said for two-sided sealed scroll imagery. It's a deeper cut, but it's an image that sends us all sorts of places. So I don't think we have to choose between whether this scroll is the two-sided book of the law, like Moses received on Sinai, or a divorce certificate, or a land decree, or a scroll containing the mysteries of God as portrayed in the prophets. I actually think part of John's extreme reaction is that when he sees the scroll, he sees all of those things, which, as you'll see as we walk through those references in your handout, would be cause for such a dramatic reaction. Now, it should be said that primarily in the old world, covenant documents were some of the few documents that were two-sided, containing blessings for adhering to or keeping the covenant and cursings on the back for what happened if you broke it. This was the case for wedding covenants, for title covenants. Those of you that are a little bit older remember, even in the United States, a title deed was a covenant. That's the language that was used because there were blessings for keeping this covenant and there were consequences for breaking it. This is from the Bible. The covenant document that God poured out at Sinai with his own hand for Moses and the elders was sort of the beginning of this sort of thing for God's people. If you remember there, God declared who he was. He declared what he had done for the people. He declared what he had required of the people and what would befall them if they kept covenant, the promise of blessing, and what would befall them if they broke covenant, the promises of cursing. At the mountain, Israel took their vows and in a sense was married to Yahweh at Sinai. And so then part of that marriage covenant was that they would dwell with God in the promised land if they remained faithful to her husband. God promised that he would do all the work. They only had to trust and obey him. And they and their children and their children's children would be so blessed by him, they would dwell in the land forever and bless the entire world. That was the promise. And yet we all know they absolutely violated their vows. Instead of remaining faithful to God, they hooked up with the gods of the surrounding cultures and they brought God's covenant curses upon them. It's this violation of vows and the consequent expulsion from the land that was the theme of the two-sided scroll that the prophets picked up on. Now, we think of prophets as fortune tellers who prophesy that someone in this room has a pain in their leg. And if you would just give a little of your money, you will reap a reward when Donald Trump is the president because God gave me this vision. That's what we think of, unfortunately, when we think of prophets. But that's so far removed from prophecy in the Bible. The prophets in the Bible were covenant prosecutors. They declared to the adulterous people of God that he would divorce them and spit them out of the land. And they declared to the faithful people of God that despite what things looked like on the surface, God would indeed keep his promises to the fullest. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah in particular are said to have been granted messages from Yahweh to write and read these kinds of covenantal scrolls. We didn't include it from our scripture reading in Isaiah 29, but just before God declared he was going to keep the people from being able to read and telling Isaiah to seal up the scroll, Yahweh had prophesied he was going to destroy Jerusalem and he was going to show these people who thought they were as strong as lions just how strong they weren't. They didn't repent. You know the story. We've walked through it over the past year and a half or so, but Judah didn't repent. She played the whore, just like her sister Israel. And so about 70 years after Isaiah, God sent Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. In chapter 36 of the book bearing his name, Yahweh tells Jeremiah to take a scroll. Write on the scroll all the words that God has spoken to Jeremiah against Israel and Judah and the nations. And then 17 times this scroll is referenced in this single chapter about the judgments he was going to be bringing upon them for their lack of faithfulness. God kept his promise. They didn't repent. Jerusalem and the temple fell. And then along comes Ezekiel, Jeremiah's disciple, and he was too called by God to continue to rebuke the people for their rebellion on the one hand and encourage the remnant on the other. In chapter 2 of his book, listen to the parallels of what we read this morning. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. He spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll and speak to the house of Israel. He did the very thing, bitter in his mouth, sweet in his belly, or the other way around. I can't remember now. Which one was it? Sweet in his mouth, bitter in his belly. That's right. So Ezekiel goes and he's in the streets of Babylon and he's preaching these things. And while Ezekiel is doing that, Daniel, another one of Jeremiah's disciples, was faithfully serving in the courts of the Gentile kings. We spent 11 weeks in Daniel, and we went from the king of Babylon to the kings of Medo-Persia, and we heard Daniel prophesying about what would take place from what was his time until the time of the end, the time when Messiah would come. At the end of Daniel's book, in chapter 12, God, speaking about this time, speaks to Daniel, who then writes this. At that time shall arise one who is like God, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of tribulation such that has never been since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Now, I know that is a ton of background information, lots of heavy lifting, but the reason I believe John weeps when he sees that there is no one to open this scroll is because if no one can open this scroll, there is no hope for anyone, because God's promises remain shut and inaccessible. Up to this point, God's people had been waiting over 4,000 years for Messiah. 1,000 generations waiting for God to keep his promises of deliverance. 4,000 years of covenant keepers unjustly suffering. Covenant breakers continuing to prosper, continuing to align themselves with the political powers that be, continuing to persecute their own families. From John's perspective, and from the perspective of everyone who believed Jesus was who he said he was, they and John believed that Jesus was finally the promised one written about in all those scrolls, who had come to put an end to that old world and usher in a new one, putting covenant breakers to death and granting covenant keepers life. They believed that Jesus kept God's law given at Sinai and therefore was deserving of every covenant blessing. They believed that Jesus was the bridegroom who would keep his bride and make her perfect, that Jesus had paved the way to the eternal promised land where they would dwell with him and he with them forever. But now, John has been ushered into the heavenlies. And because all of that scroll imagery comes flooding into his eyes, because not only is the scroll still shut, when the messenger cries out asking, is there anyone in heaven, anyone on earth, anyone under the earth who can open this scroll? No one steps forward. There is no one worthy. And so for John, if not Jesus, who could do this? Who could set the world right? If Jesus isn't standing there, John has no hope. And it's that utter hopelessness that causes the tears to fall. John's response should be everyone's response when confronted with any reality without Jesus as Lord in it. Without someone willing and able to fix all of this, why wouldn't we all be anxious, depressed, miserable wrecks filled with tears? That's the hinge on which this scene turns in Revelation 5. Probably felt like forever to John. Initially, no one is able to open the scroll because no one is worthy to open the scroll. Who is worthy? No one in heaven. No angel is worthy. No one on earth, no living person is worthy. And no one under the earth, no one in Sheol was worthy. You can translate this word deserving. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth deserved to open the scroll. This is John's excruciating experience between the question of verse 2 and the answer in verse 5. As every good elder should do for a weeping saint that needs comforting, one of the elders comes in and counsels John, weep no more. Look to Christ. Now Jesus is still being unveiled. And so the elder uses biblical imagery by saying, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered. So he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now for the New Testament only Christian, that description is meaningless. It's weightless. But for the whole Bible Christian, again, images begin to come alive. In Genesis 49, just before his death, Jacob, who was Israel, called his sons to him so that he could tell them what would happen to them and their descendants in the days that were following his death. And these were his words to Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And from that day forward, Judah's descendants were from then on lions of the tribe of Judah. And if you know your genealogies, King David was of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so for John, it would make sense that the lion of the tribe of Judah would be able to open the scroll because John and every other Israelite knew that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of Judah and a son of David, which is the other Old Testament image the elder encourages John with. But there's a subtlety here that has echoes to Jesus' riddle to the Pharisees in Matthew 22 about David's son. Just before prophetically calling God's covenant curses upon the Pharisees and promising to destroy their beloved temple, in Matthew 22, Jesus asks the Pharisees what they think is a slam dunk question about Messiah. Jesus asks them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. But Jesus said to them, well, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is Messiah his son? Matthew tells us, and no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day forth, no one dared ask him any more questions. You see, Jesus had cracked open the book. He had given them a little pop quiz. But because these people had drawn near to God with their mouths, but had hearts that were far from him, God had poured out on them a spirit of deep sleep and closed their eyes. They couldn't read. Having eyes, they couldn't see. Jesus was not denying that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, a lion of the tribe of Judah, but he was saying that Messiah would be far more than that. Jesus was David's son in his humanity and David's Lord in his divinity. And Jesus is the vine from the stump of Jesse in his humanity. But in Revelation, he is revealed as the root from which all other branches receive their life because of his divinity. Jesus is David's son and Lord, and he's the vine and the root. He's the God-man. And yet if we keep reading, we find out that it wasn't his power. It wasn't his majesty, and it wasn't his divinity alone that made Jesus worthy to open the scroll. The elder told John, "Look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah." But when he looked, what did John see taking the scroll? Not a lion. A lamb. And not just any lamb, a lamb that was slain and yet not under the earth. This lamb was slain in the past but was now ascending to the right hand of the throne of God. In preparation for his investiture, this risen lamb takes the scroll. And upon taking the scroll, he receives the worship of elders and countless angels. This is blasphemous praise unless the Lamb of God is also God. Having praised God for his might and creation in chapter 4, now the heavenly host praise the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and the Passover Lamb for his power to redeem. Yet again in the book, Jesus is unveiled as the promises of God having their yes and amen in him for any who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is revealed as the one in whom God will keep all his promises. And not just to the Jew. We read that Jesus saves every single person who would love and obey him. And he's worthy to this book of life for any who would believe, not because he came to reign in power and might, but because he suffered and died. It's because he was slain that he's praised. But it wasn't just for his people ethnically that he died for. According to verse 9 and 10, Jesus is a supranationalist. He gave his life to redeem a people for God from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. There is no caste system in Christianity. Christ came to redeem a people from the Father's house to the tallest penthouse if they would but forsake everything to follow him. Jesus shed his blood for every Trinitarian, Roman Catholic, and charismatic in Brazil who loves and obeys him. He rescued the 80-year-old Methodist lady and the Eastern Orthodox guy in Russia, anyone who would pick up their cross and follow him. Everyone who would save his life must be willing to lose it for Jesus' sake. And if they are, they will find it. And the world tells you the complete opposite. And sometimes the church does. For the world, it belongs to the lion. is to eat the lambs. But in God's economy, lions are willing to become them. And they're willing to do so because we believe that in the gospel, only lambs will become lions. So, beloved, if you find yourself contemplating a world without Jesus, a world where you're left to yourself, your own power, your own strength, your own wisdom, left to a world where might makes right, hopelessness and tears of sorrow should absolutely abound. But if you can contemplate a world with Jesus, a world where the lion became the lamb to save you from Satan, from sin, and from death, and if he ascended and reigns at that right hand that we just saw him at, what else is left but to join with every creature on heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and praise the one who is worthy with tears of joy. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me.